right, we're looking at our second sermon on true and false unity, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I'm going to actually have one just dealing with scripture passages which concur with everything I've been saying today. So I'm not finished with this topic. Now, full or honest subscriptionism helps people in two important ways. First, it serves as an identifiable sign which tells people what a particular church or denomination is all about. Okay, this is very necessary in our day where there's hundreds of denominations, heresies, errors. The vast majority of churches today don't preach the gospel and have exceptionally corrupt worship. So it's important. A body with full subscription guarantees uniformity of orthodoxy and practice. Some preachers may be better than others. Some may be more scholarly. Some may be friendlier, have a more nice personality or whatever. But we can guarantee that each one will be orthodox and will be teaching generally the same things. All are safe and sound. One can visit a church in that communion in any part of the country and hear orthodox teaching and participate in biblical worship. Second, it serves as a wall of protection. I've already used this illustration to a degree. It keeps heterodox or unsafe teachers, pastors, and elders out of the church. With loose subscriptionism, the set boundaries of orthodoxy become porous and strange. Unorthodox ideas creep in. Such strange ideas are usually not confronted until someone complains or brings up the preacher up on charges. He brings him up on charges. And in a pluralistic situation, what do? They circle the wagons and they protect that preacher. I mean, obviously, if he's teaching that Christ isn't God or something, they're going to go after him. But usually in the errors that they deem acceptable errors, they cut him slack and they tell the person who brought him up on charges to keep his mouth shut or leave. And as I noted in a lecture about a month ago, we were talking about how in the RPCNA there's at least two ministers who openly reject the regular principle of worship and exclusive psalmody and musical instruments position. He was brought up on charges, and the commission set by the presbytery basically told the guy to shut up and pound sand, that we're not going to prosecute him because there's not two witnesses, even though he wrote a public paper. They have to protect the declension. They have to protect it. Then the presbytery has to decide if the teaching is bad, is so bad or offensive enough to warrant some kind of sanctions. Historically, such decisions are often pragmatic and emotionally based. Objective ecclesiastical interpretation is in many cases replaced by subjective opinions that contradict the Word of God and the standards. And then number three. Loose subscription destroys genuine unity by allowing many competing schools of thought on settled confessional matters. So it's ironic, you know, they say, look how big we are, we have all this unity. Well, it's not unity. Outwardly, there is an institutional surface unity, while inwardly, there are competing factions within the church. As a result, one hears descriptions of various groups within the denomination. There are the TRs, the truly Reformed. They call them the TRs. You hear that in the OPC and the PCA. Those who actually believe the standards. The sacramentalists, those who hold to the federal vision heresy, or those who believe in paid communion. There are those who believe in celebrative worship. That is charismatic style worship. You get the tambourines out and you get a rock band going. Those who hold to a semi-dispensational view of the law. Those who hold to high church liturgical worship. those who accept theonomy, those who reject theonomy, those who like six-day creationism, and those who reinterpret Genesis in light of modern pagan science, etc. There's all these competing factions in the church, and they usually sit together. Loose subscription leads to so many competing schools of thought in areas already settled and agreed upon in the covenant of uniformity that denominations must agree to allow all sorts of different competing views, otherwise they're going to fall apart. So what started as a practical thing to try to get bigger for the sake of surface institutional unity, it gets to the point where they have to stick to that plan or they're going to fall apart. Given this tragic situation, one could say that modern Presbyterianism, except for a few tiny Presbyterian bodies, is more congregational or independent than truly Presbyterian. And I know this quite well. What's going on is, in these denominations, if you're really conservative, if you're really faithful to the standards, and that you're in a corrupt denomination, you try to surround yourself with elders that agree with you and protect yourself from the error around you and also possible church discipline, because people aren't going to like you. In addition, the communions that have adopted loose subscription are guilty of covenant breaking. That is, forsaking the covenant and reformation of their spiritual forefathers. Unity must be sought in the truth, and our covenant and reformation united all Presbyterians around the truth. The modern Presbyterian paradigm of loose subscriptionism and unity and ecumenicalism built upon compromise in doctrine and worship essentially rules out covenanting and genuine reformation. Now, why do I say that? Well, with covenanting, you have to say that, well, there's one right position, and let's all stick to it. If you believe in pluralism, you can't do that. It places such denominations in a position in which they have basically only one direction to go, and that is downward toward apostasy. And this at least has been the case thus far historically. It has been the case thus far historically. As various communions accept and integrate new human traditions and deviations of doctrine, worship, and government into their bodies, these corruptions are accepted constitutionally and declared to be non-negotiable, settled matters of the church. In other words, doctrine and worship corruptions are set in stone constitutionally, and thus, practically speaking, are off limits. You know, in other words, look, we've debated this. Your position lost. Go pound sand. We're not going to rehear this. Now, they might rehear it, but generally, it's already been decided. Consequently, those who seek repentance and reformation can then be brought up on charges for disturbing the peace of the church or contumacy. And of course, they're always accused of being unloving and uncompassionate. The Bible describes this process as declension, as backsliding. Pluralism is very dangerous because if it is going to work, those who are the most faithful, that is, those who are called truly Reformed or the stricter full subscriptionists, must essentially agree not to attempt to thoroughly reform the church. If the full subscriptionists really attempted reform consistent with the standards and the covenant and uniformity of the Second Reformation in Scotland, he would constantly be bringing charges against those who were violating those standards. Isn't that what we're supposed to do if somebody's in error or somebody's in sin? And this, of course, would not be tolerated and would be shut down rather quickly. Shut up and go away. It would violate a central tenet of pluralism and tolerationism, which is, don't rock the boat. We got something good going here. We're getting big. We're big. Look at all these people. Don't rock the boat. If you rock the boat, I won't be able to buy my boat. There won't be enough people to buy my boat. Thus, the conservatives learn to shut their mouths as they work to keep their individual churches unstained from the declension around them. A full subscriptionist, at best, may make some efforts around the edges through publishing and conferences. But in such cases, he is generally preaching to like-minded souls. When analyzing such a depressing situation, one must consider the fact that battles over the needed reforms have, for the most part, already been fought and lost. Exclusive psalmody lost out in the 1880s. Uninspired hymns came in. A cappella singing versus the use of instruments, that was lost in the first of the 1780s. This is lost in the 1880s. The Christian Sabbath versus the liturgical calendar and man-made holy days, that was lost between 1850 and 1920. Ordained women versus only male deacons, 1880s. Well, at least in the RPCNA, they're still fighting about it in the PCME OPC. Literal six-day creationism versus all sorts of humanistic substitutes. Well, the OPC has made their ruling. These things are tolerable. For these reasons and more, the faithful covenanters, or the early Reformed Presbyterians, define schism not as an ecclesiastical separation from those who break the covenants, who broke the covenants, departed from the standards, refused to repent, and enshrined their unfaithfulness and spiritual treachery in their constitutions, but rather as remaining in such corrupt and unlawfully constituted bodies. Because the original Presbyterians defined the basis of union as adherence to the detailed biblical creeds and confessions, and even strengthened this union on a number of occasions with social covenants, those who departed from the standards and thus rejected the covenants were regarded as schismatics. As John Anderson notes, quote, however much of our holy religion any body of Christians hold in common with others, and however many of them we may judge to be saints, yet while their distinguishing profession is contrary to the Word of God, communion with them as a body so distinguished is sectarian communion, as it implies a union with them in that which ought to be rejected by the whole Catholic Church. End of quote. Now that's always been the position of the Covenanters until recently. I'm talking about the RPCNA. They don't believe this anymore. But this used to be the position for hundreds of years of the original Presbyterians. This point is very important because people in larger corrupt Presbyterian bodies, for example, the OPC, let's keep this in mind. This point is very important because people in larger corrupt Presbyterian bodies point the finger at the small groups of true covenanters who reject doctrinal pluralism and tolerationism and accuse them of being schismatics. O'Brien, he's a schismatic. Well, the OPC is a split from the PCUSA. The PCA is a split from the PCUS, which was a split from the PCUSA over slavery. The RPCNA originated from societies of people who rejected the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland. So technically, they're a split off the Church of Scotland. However, the Church of Scotland repudiated the covenants, and their not remaining in that body was perfectly just, and they were obligated to do that. And so their position has always been that the Church of Scotland were the schismatics for rejecting the Covenant of Reformation. But this finger pointing is really hypocritical, since no Presbyterian body in America can claim to be an original church. The Covenanters have claimed to be the original Presbyterian church, but this claim has always rested on the definition of unity and what really constitutes schism as defined in what we've said above. If you hold to the covenants, if you hold to the Westminster standards, you are a covenanter. You are a faithful Presbyterian. If you reject all those things, you're a schismatic. Unity in the truth trumps institutional unity based on pluralism. No one has a direct institutional link back to John Knox. No one does. There are probably Presbyterian church buildings in Scotland that have been in use by people called Presbyterians that go all the way back to the early 1600s. But the people who occupy them are no more Presbyterian than a Baal worshiper who worshipped idols in the temple at Jerusalem could claim to be a faithful Jew. Because the Scottish church today has homosexual marriage and all sorts of perversions. So they're not the true church, are they? Because they've departed from the attainments. But we are told, have you not read Concerning Scandal by James Durham? Does not Durham teach us that it is almost always unlawful to separate from a true church? These are good questions. But it is my contention that Durham is frequently misunderstood and abused. His book has been used to justify remaining in the PCUSA by conservatives. I've read articles in the 1970s. As well as the PCA and the OPC. Are we to understand or interpret Durham as teaching that we are required to remain in a denomination that allows all sorts of exceptions to the standards? That in its very constitutional documents advocates corrupt worship, false doctrines, and the repudiation of our covenant of reformation? Durham is not at all advocating that kind of union. And if you think that, you're totally misunderstanding Durham. We must keep a few things in mind about Durham's work if we are to avoid importing our own presuppositions regarding union into it. First, Durham was writing not long after a strong disagreement in the Kirk of Scotland, which resulted in two parties in that church, the Resolutioners and the Protesters. The Resolutioners were those churchmen who favored the resolutions passed in the General Assembly July 1651, which allowed corrupt malignants to serve and fight in the Scottish army with the hope of defeating Cromwell. It was a ruling based on pragmatism, not scripture. And history has proved that the protesters were right and the pragmatic resolutioners were wrong. Even though the resolutioners were clearly wrong, this was not a case of churchmen habitually and constitutionally abandoning biblical worship or the Christian Sabbath or the creation narrative or the explicit teachings of the Westminster Standards. Second, the style of Durham's work lends itself easily toward misunderstandings. It's a very difficult read. I read a whole bunch of it this week. It's not easy to read. There's a lot of excellent advice without a lot of detailed exegesis or concrete illustrations. His book would have been a lot better. Keep in mind, he died at the age of 36. His book would have been a lot better if when he made a point, he would give an illustration. Because what people do when they read Durham is they plug their own situation into it and say, oh, see, I can't leave the OPC. Oh, I can't leave the PCUS. Hey, I can't leave the PCA. Durham says so. But while I'm not denying that this is a Reformed classic that is highly useful, one simply needs to be aware that it is not hard to read one's own loose, unscriptural ideas of unity into it. But he's not advocating that. Third, if one carefully studies Durham, one will see that he does not hold to the modern loose subscription ideas of union at all. And if you think that, you're misunderstanding Durham. This will be seen in the following points. Number one, Durham taught that union cannot be maintained if it directly involves a Christian in sin or involves approving sin in others. Here's the quote. Quote, in what may involve a man in sin, or in the approbation thereof in others, there is no condemning. There is no condescending, excuse me. That is, there can be no compromise. But What length may warrantly be gone, even to the utmost of duty, men ought to go for this end. So that nothing ought to be a stop or march in condemnation, but this. I cannot do this and sin against God, otherwise one ought to be all things to others. End of quote. In other words, look, we ought to cut each other slack and be loving and work together. But if it involves me in sin, or I have to approve of sin in others, I can't cooperate with that. Durham recognized that churches are made up of sinners, and that certain separatist concepts of separation in that time were unscriptural. If a church has corruptions, or there are people and even elders involved in sin and false teaching, one must not leave. For, quote, it is union and not division that is to be looked upon as the commanded mean for redressing of the same. Now remember that statement, for redressing of the same. The scriptural examples usually given for this argument are the disorders we find in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:8 and following, and the lack of discipline we find regarding incest in the same church, 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following. Paul has to write them and say, what are you doing? You got a guy committing incest with his stepmother, and you haven't disciplined him. What's going on over here? But Durham's point is not that the church must tolerate immorality or make exceptions for serious errors. That's not what he's saying. But rather that union must be maintained and be used to address such problems. Okay, he's not saying sweep it under the rug. He's saying stay united and deal with it. He is rebuking those people who simply walk away from a church because of someone's defect or sin, who do not use biblical procedures in church courts to address the situation. We've all seen people like this. So-and-so said this, I'm leaving. Well, the pastor, his hair's too long, I'm leaving. Oh, I found out the pastor's son listens to rock and roll, I'm out of here. They don't use the church courts, they get up and walk away. And Durham and all the Puritans totally condemn that behavior. Christians are required to stay and follow all the biblical procedures for dealing with sin and error. And people who sin, and that's always going to happen when humans are involved, people who fall into sin are given opportunities to repent, and this takes time. Church courts are to be respected, not rejected. You don't walk away. You stay. And you go through the courts. People take Durham's argument and they wrongfully conclude that immorality, corrupt worship, and false doctrines must permanently be tolerated. That churches which have approved serious departures in worship, doctrine, and ethics in their constitutions or book of church order cannot ever be left behind. That's what people argue. Some people are pretty darn smart, too. But this is not what Durham is teaching at all. Neither, by the way, is it supported by Paul or the Protestant Reformation. Now think. What if Paul wrote Corinth and he ordered them to repent? And they refused to repent and they told Paul to mind his own business. What if they turned around and then wrote a church constitution that allowed incest or drunkenness at the Holy Supper? Is Durham saying that it would be wrong to separate from a church that refuses to repent and even puts its gross errors and covenant breaking into their constitutions? No, of course not. Durham's not teaching that at all. But that's what modern interpreters of Durham think he's teaching. Corinth, by the way, in both cases, repented. The man was excommunicated. And Paul even had to tell him, look, man, he repented. Quit treating him bad. Take him back. Love him. Treat him as, you know, he repented of it. Durham says that union cannot be maintained if it directly involves us in sin, or if by staying we are approving of sin. Now, if you stay in a denomination that has taken corruptions in worship, in doctrine, and ethics, and they put them in their constitution, which most of these small bodies have done, if you stay in there, what are you doing? You're approving of sin. And this point will be made easier to understand if we take it and apply it on a personal level. If a brother in Christ is guilty of some sin or unbiblical behavior that is so serious, it cannot be overlooked in love. Okay, so-and-so was having a bad day, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to even make an issue out of this. Are we permitted to break off fellowship from such a person and shun him as a wicked apostate? And the answer is absolutely not. Not at all. Totally unchristian to do that. He is to be treated with love and compassion, and every biblical opportunity of retrieving him from his sin must be used. This involves all the steps of Matthew 18, and they actually have to be followed. Today people gossip, they gossip and gossip and gossip and say, oh, see, I followed the first two steps of Matthew 18 because I gossiped. No, that's not how Matthew 18 works. Matthew 18 is you go to the person privately and you try to get the person to repent. And Jesus says, if he says, I repent, you have to forgive him. So you go through all the steps of Matthew 18, many prayers offered on his behalf. If the person repents, he must be loved and accepted. He is not to be hated, mistreated, or rejected in any way. He is to be given the benefit of the doubt unless he clearly proves otherwise. But what if a person refuses to repent? What happens if all the steps of Matthew 18 are carefully followed and he tells the session to go to hell? And I've been in situations like that. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do, I'm not going back to my wife. I like committing adultery. Then and only then is communion and fellowship to be broken off. Similarly, when a church refuses to acknowledge serious errors in doctrine and worship and obstinately refuses to repent, it ceases to be a true church as to well-being. And believe me, in these denominations, the conservatives, for lack of a better term, the confessionalists, are the ones being persecuted, usually. It ceases to be a true church as to well-being, even though it is still a church as to being. In many of the early Protestant symbols, one of the marks of the true church is biblical church discipline. And I did a study on this once. The primary mark is always the true preaching of the word, or the truth, adherence to the truth of the gospel and all that. And the secondary mark has always been biblical application of church discipline. Therefore, if a church habitually and continuously allows Christmas, Sabbath breaking, pictures of Christ, perversions of Genesis, incest, the RPCNA 1980 testimony, page 67, openly advocates incest contrary to Scripture in the Westminster Standards, unlawful divorce, and so on. It is corrupt as to well-being, and separation is lawful. If one thinks that Durham would accept such things, he does not know Durham. If you think Durham would have anything to do with the OPC, the PCA, or the RPCNA, you've been smoking too much medical marijuana. They made Christmas a crime. You'd get arrested. And the men who made that a crime got that idea from the church. They didn't make it up. Number two. The death blow to the modern abuse of Durham is the simple fact that Durham was speaking about differences not already resolved in the Westminster Standards. In other words, if men disagree about a doctrine or practice already settled by the Westminster Standards and, of course, agreed upon through the covenant, the person who disagrees with the rule of doctrine or practice already laid down or resolved by the standards or orthodox councils must submit himself to that rule. Okay, so we get together and we're having lunch. Let's say we're ministers in the same denomination. And I believe in six-day creationism, six 24-hour days, the sun goes up, sun goes down, or whatever, there's light, darkness. And you say, no. I believe that the earth evolved over billions of years from cosmic purple slime. Well, what does Durham suggest? Well, he doesn't suggest it, he demands it. The person who's in contradiction of the standards needs to simply submit to the standards. And that'll get rid of any disagreement. There will be no more pluralism and no more fighting about the issue. Here's what he says. Quote, he writes, quote, "Oftentimes in such debates, as are amongst Orthodox divines and ministers, it seemeth that they might be resolved if one party should condescend according to the qualifications and cautions formerly laid down. Yea, it seemeth it were safer for the church's good in such a case that either party should practically condescend to the way of the other, than that division should be kept up upon such grounds. For number one, it is not supposed here that there is any mention of faith in question amongst such. Often there was a full harmony in the confessions of faith. Number two, there is no question for government simply, nor for councils and canons. There also were acknowledged, none did disclaim the general councils, nor their acts." End of quote. Now, I realize it's hard to, the structure is very difficult. If there's a disagreement, and it's something that's been settled by the church, the person who disagrees with what has been settled needs to repent and submit. And if he doesn't want to repent and submit, he can resign from the eldership or not be a minister. In the modern understanding of avoiding schism, the full subscriptionist and the covenant keeper is told he must avoid separation by tolerating all sorts of deviations from the Westminster Standards. This belief, we have noted, leads to loose subscriptionism and tolerationism on many important doctrines and practices. This view leads men to excuse errors in doctrines and worship and treat them as trifles. It leads to the rather modern and exceptionally dangerous idea that there are acceptable sins and errors in doctrine. All sorts of clever pragmatic arguments are made to justify the declension of these modern churches. But Durham argues that while men must forbear with each other on minor points not already settled, over which there may be no way to exegetically resolve an issue, or issues that the churches allow a certain measure of liberty due to a lack of clarity in Scripture, men must subject themselves to their adopted creeds and confessions. This makes perfect sense given the fact that the Presbyterian churchmen of the Second Reformation required full subscription to the standards to be a church officer and required the adoption of the covenants. If you try to take Durham and make him into some OPC or PCA or RPCNA minister who advocates broad pluralism on a number of fronts, you're completely perverting Durham. You know, when they voted that anybody who didn't swear the covenants could not be a teacher in Scotland and could not be a preacher in Scotland. And it was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, by the way, which Durham was a part, without one dissenting vote. without one dissenting vote. So don't tell me he was some kind of pluralist. The vast majority of men what are regarded as conservative Presbyterian bodies today would never have been ordained by the Second Reformation Church of which Durham was a part. They never would have ordained these guys. He was licensed to preach in 1646 and died. Now remember, they approved everything in 1647, so he was part of that. And one of the things they approved was you adopt the covenant, the whole thing, or you're not going to be a preacher in the Church of Scotland. You're not going to be a teacher in our colleges or universities. Period. No dissenting votes. He was part of that. And he died, sadly, in 1658 at the age of 36. He died very young. It is totally disingenuous to pretend that Durham was like the pragmatists of today who make excuses for perversions of the Lord's Supper and for breaking the Sabbath and for celebrating Roman Catholic holy days and all sorts of stuff and feminism and women deacons and all this garbage that's come in. Ministers who celebrated Christmas would be defrocked and then arrested by the civil magistrate. I'm not exaggerating. Go back to last summer, I did a whole series on laws. I did a series on laws that were passed on Christmas by Scotland. All of this leads to the conclusion. Oh, men who rejected the regular principle? Or the early chapters of Genesis? Or real wine and communion? Or the Christian Sabbath would have had to repent? Or they would have been removed? Period. So read Durham very carefully. When we're talking about individual sin, even a sin in a minister, or a sin in an elder, or a dispute that doesn't rise to the level of the standards, Durham says, man, you got to go out of your way to be compassionate and loving and give people a chance to repent. Don't ever split over these things. Let's work together. Let's get this worked out. Let's straighten it out. Let's be loving. Let's have unity. But he's not talking about, yeah, unity. We can get rid of this in the standards. We can get rid of that. We can violate this covenant. We can violate that covenant. We can do this popish thing. We can do this pagan thing. He's not saying that. So quit misinterpreting Durham. Durham would have absolutely nothing to do with the OPC or the PCA. Period. And Durham wouldn't last 1 month at the RPCNA. If you think I'm some mean, nasty bulldog, compared to me, Calvin and Durham and Gillespie and those guys, they wouldn't tolerate the stuff for 1 minute. All of this leads us to the conclusion that the early faithful covenanters were totally correct when they defined the schismatics, as those who rejected the attainments of their spiritual forefathers in order to pursue a path of decline. They taught that it was immoral to move from a faithful, detailed standard of faith to a less faithful, less detailed standard. And once again, Durham says, if an issue arises, don't split up, deal with it as a body. But he doesn't say you can spit in the Westminster standards. They understood that if we establish communion with a corrupt, declining version of Christianity, we do them much harm and no good. For we are hardening them and confirming them in their infidelity and their backsliding ways. When you're in the RPCNA and you say, I'm going to join NAPARC, and we're going to have fraternal relations with the OPC, the PCA, and the URC and all this stuff, and we're going to trade pulpits, and we're going to give them all communion, and we're going to recognize their church discipline when they're singing hymns, when they're celebrating holidays, when they're playing the organ and the piano, and they have rock bands in the churches, what are you doing? You're saying, well, we don't regard these sins as really that important. Yeah, they're violations of the regular principle, but they're no big deal. That's what you're saying. You're encouraging them to sin instead of encouraging them to repent. Now, we're not saying they're not Christians. There's a difference on what somebody has to believe to be saved and what somebody has to faithfully adhere to take communion and have union. There's a difference. They're wonderful Christians. I have many friends in the OPC and PCA and the RPCNA. I did a television show with an OPC guy in the 90s. I probably wouldn't do it now, but I did it then. But when you tolerate error, when you tolerate heresy, you're telling them it's okay. When you transfer people to a church that tolerates those things, you're implicitly saying that what they're doing is okay. And the covenanters would never go along with that. And if you think they would, you're in fantasy land. Those who reject sections of the standards for humanism, pragmatism, modern so-called science, and episcopal concepts of worship are the true schismatics. They're the true schismatics. And we welcome everybody who's willing to repent, hold to the Westminster standards, and hold to the covenants. Now, the other extreme I'm going to deal with, Lord willing, next week, which is people start applying all sorts of things outside the standards. Now, I read a book, and Gillespie said that the moon is made of green cheese. We all must adhere to the fact that the moon is made of green cheese. I'm not saying Gillespie said that. I'm just giving you an example of how people operate. The standards are the basis of union. The other extreme is to go outside of the standards and start making everything a term of communion. No, the term of the communion are the covenants and the standards. And we don't want to go outside those bounds. If we think there's something unbiblical, then people ought to refute it. But I haven't found anything unbiblical yet. The only thing that we tweaked a little bit in our communion is we noted that the office of doctor is not a separate office from pastor. They're a teacher. They're a pastor slash teacher who happens to be better at scholarship, and so we can call him a doctor. But they're still simply a pastor who happens to be more scholarly. That's it. It's not a separate office. There is no set in Ephesians. Grammatically, it doesn't say pastor, comma, teacher. It says pastor slash teacher. But anyway, I hope you understand more on what is the basis of union. True union. This is Protestantism. This is what Presbyterians have always believed. We don't need to make excuses for declension. We don't need to make excuses for sin. We don't need to tolerate sin. We don't need to argue that it's okay to go out and do all these things. We can be honest and say, no, that's wrong, and we're not going to cooperate with that. And still love these people that do it and still acknowledge they're Christians. If they truly believe in Christ, obviously. There are many corruptions today, but let's not compromise. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Protestant Reformation, especially the Reformation in Scotland, the Second Reformation. In your providence, you brought forth the greatest men in history. All at once. And he gave us this amazing doctrinal statement that is just unsurpassed, and we adhere to it. We need to support it and not allow people to toss it aside whenever they will. So help us, Lord, to have true union with our brethren through reformation, through adhering to our covenants, to adhering to our standards faithfully. That is union. Having the mind of Christ. Let us all have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.